Last week we left off with this verse. Well, before I get there, this is title is called The Veil and the Darkness. We're going to be Luke 23, 33 through 56. But last week we left off with Luke 23, verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were there, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. This thing is that better? Okay. Right hand and the other on the left. This is where we left off last week, and so this is where I want to pick up in talking about the crucifixion. Now I want to throw something at you, may not know. 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, King David wrote about the crucifixion. Psalms 22. Now David was a man after God's own heart. He had his faults, and he made his mistakes, but he loved God. And God here gave him insight that very few of the prophets of old had. Most of the prophets knew that God would redeem mankind somewhere in the future. They just didn't know exactly how he was going to do it. But a couple got some very clear insight. David is one, Isaiah is another. But here in Psalms 22, David is given an insight either through a vision or exactly how God laid it on his heart. But he got to see for himself personally the Messiah redeeming mankind. So much that he actually sees it almost through the eyes of Christ. Psalms 22, verse 14. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Very interesting. At the time David is writing this, crucifixion had not been developed. The Medes and the Persians would later develop crucifixion, and the Romans took it and perfected it. But here when David is writing this, crucifixion is not even in existence yet. Here David is giving us a little more detail than what some of the other Gospels accounts give us on how Jesus was actually feeling on the cross. So I want to take a moment, I want to look at what a person went through during the process of crucifixion. Now before we even get to the crucifixion, Jesus has already had a couple beatings. The Sanhedrin beat him. One of the Gospels tell us that the Roman soldiers mocked him and beat him. He was scourged, he was whipped. And when they would scourge a person, they usually did it with a cat of nine tails, a whip that had basically nine little whips on it. And in those little whips, there was pieces of metal or bone, something that would stick when they would sling the cat of nine tails. It would wrap around the person they were whipping, and little pieces of metal and stuff would stick in the skin. And then they would pull back on it, ripping the flesh as the whip was pulled back. Very gruesome. It was common for people to have their rib cages exposed, the bone itself, for people to see their intestines. Very graphic, very gruesome whipping. That's why the Jews had a law where you couldn't do more than 40, and they always did 39. But for the Romans, they didn't care about Jewish law. And many people died in the process of being scourged. This has happened to Jesus. Jesus is so whipped and so beat, Isaiah says he doesn't even look human anymore. He's so disfigured from the beatings and the whipping. They take him to Calvary, and there they crucify him. Now, as it says here in Psalms 22, all my bones are out of joint. It was common to have to dislocate the shoulders, to spread the arms across the cross. My heart is like wax. The crucifixion had a way of this thing acting up. Try it. The crucifixion had a way of compressing the heart. Water would actually go around the heart, compressing the heart, making it hard for the heart to beat. That's why when the spear was shoved in, water came out of the wound. My tongue clings to my jaw, dehydration. But I want to look at that. He pierced my hands and my feet. In Bible college, we had to study crucifixion in depth. And I'm not a medical guy. I know we have some medical people in here. I'm not sure of the name. I'm forgetting the name. But there's a main nerve running through the body. And it comes into the hands and the feet. Does anyone know what that main nerve is? Any of our medical people in here? No. Well, this nerve runs down the arms and legs into the feet. And when that nerve is touched, it can cause a burning sensation, almost like your hand is on fire. When they would pierce with the nails, it would either go in here at the wrist between the two bones or right here in the hand. It would touch that nerve. And that nerve causes a sensation of burning across the upper body, arms, and legs. Very bad, very painful. I remember my professor in Bible college describing this, and I guess God, maybe I wasn't paying enough attention, but God wanted to give me a personal experience about it. And so it was Christmas time, and I was decorating our house, and I really try to go all out most of the time, and one time I set my backyard on fire. Wendy came in and said, "Hey, your lights are on fire in the backyard." But this year I was really trying to create some really special. I had this little relay device to make my lights do some cool stuff, and there was a screw that was stuck on it, and I was trying to tweak it, and I couldn't get a good angle on it. So I put this little relay in my hand, cupped it like that. I took the Phillips screwdriver, and I'm tweaking on that thing, and it slipped, and I went. And I didn't go all the way through, but it went in pretty far. And I was like, oh, I popped that thing out and went inside. I still got the scar right there, a little cross Phillips screwdriver. Went inside, and Wendy's like, oh, she's washing it for me. And, you know, now I'm a tough guy. I can take pain. But as she's cleansing the wound, I'm having to hold on to the counter because the pain that was shooting up into my arms, I must have touched that nerve my professor was talking about because I felt my arm was on fire. And I just barely poked it. So when a person was crucified, this nerve would be touched in both hands and in the feet. Now, when they put a person on the cross, they always bent the knees a little bit before they nailed the person down. And there was a reason for that. You see, when you're on the cross and you had your hands spread out, it was very hard to breathe. So to breathe, you'd have to push up on your legs and straighten your legs out to open up your chest. But then all your weight is on your feet. On that nail, touching that nerve, the pain shooting up through the legs would be immense. That's the only way you could breathe, open up your lungs. After a while, the pain would get so bad, the legs would collapse, and then the pressure would be on the hands. And so the pain through the upper body. And that would get so bad, and then you couldn't breathe anymore, you'd have to push up. So it was a constant motion on the cross, trying to breathe, trying to relieve the pain, trying to breathe, trying to relieve the pain. Terrible. And the Romans perfected it almost to an art where the record was 7 days that someone was kept alive on the cross. You know the sour wine they gave? It had a numbing effect on the pain, but it wasn't to help the person with their pain. No, no, no. It was designed to give them enough substance and enough relief from the pain to keep them alive on the cross to suffer longer. The Romans loved death. And crucifixion was designed to be the worst death, and they wanted to keep people alive because it was a symbol to the rest of the people, don't mess with Rome. This is what Jesus endured on our behalf. Terrible suffering. Now, Jesus didn't last as long as most because of the beatings and the scourging and the loss of blood. But he endured it. But in all that pain, in all that abuse, what did Jesus do? Well, back in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This shows you the heart of our Heavenly Father. Forgive them, they do not know what they do. Let me ask you a question. If someone is ignorant of the laws of God, are they still held accountable to the law? Yes. Even though these people did not know exactly what they were doing, especially the Roman soldiers basically just following their orders, they were crucifying God in the flesh, the God that was coming to save them. They did not know what they were doing, but forgiveness can fall on the sins that you don't even realize you're doing. Sins of what we call sins of ignorance. Acts 17, verse 30 says this: "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." The grace of God and the love of God, we understand we're sinful and we have committed a lot of sins and we need to turn from those sins. But, you know, there's probably more sins that we've forgotten about in our lives that, you know, there's no way we could recall them all. But here's where the grace of God, even over sins of ignorance and our sins when we really know better and we do it anyway, God forgives. You don't have to worry. I know people have worried before in the past. What if I don't confess all my sins to Christ? There's no way to confess all our sins to Christ. It's about the heart just wanting to turn from sin. You don't have to try to come up with a list of every sin you've ever done to make sure they're forgiven. They're all forgiven in Christ. As long as you have a heart to turn from that. Even sins of ignorance. When you broke God's law and you didn't even know better. Go back to Luke 23, verse 34. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." Again, David saw this 1,000 years before in Psalms 22, verse 17. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Remember, like we said, who crucified Christ? It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews. It was what God had planned from the very beginning. And here God gives great details hundreds of years before the event. It was in God's plan for Christ to carry out this mission. Back in Luke 23, verse 35. "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Again, David saw this and wrote about it in Psalms 22, verse 7. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Luke 23, verse 38. "And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the King of the Jews.'" It was common when they would crucify a criminal, they would put the charge there on the cross or somewhere near so everyone could see why this man was being punished and crucified. And here, this is the charge. But if you read it, there's no charge to it. It's a statement. And actually, it's a truthful statement. You remember the seven trials, there was no guilt found. And here, the charge of his crucifixion, his punishment, is this. This is the King of the Jews. That is truth. By blood, through Joseph and Mary, both descendants of King David, Jesus was literally the human king of Israel. Let alone him being God in the flesh and being the King of kings. He was crucified for being exactly who he was and is. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this young thief was the first to put his faith and be saved and go to heaven in the blood, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You notice he didn't say a sinner's prayer, because there is no such thing in Scripture. Yes, we may confess our repentance through a prayer, but here, this man, the other Gospels tell us that at first, both criminals were mocking Jesus. Then one had a change of heart. His heart wanted to turn from his evil ways and wanted to turn to Christ. The heart of repentance. That's what saves. God looks at the heart. And we may confess with a sinner's prayer a heart of repentance. But many people also just confess a prayer with no heart of repentance. What saves, what takes us into the presence of God when we die, is wanting to turn from sin and turn to Christ. We see this played out in the thief on the cross. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, basically from noon to about 3 p.m. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, where I want to focus is this statement. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us it was torn from top to bottom. But what is this veil? Well, I got a picture here of the temple. Now, this is the basically a drawing of the third temple that the Jews want to build. Very similar to what the old temple was. In this temple, in the back part of it was a room called the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all. And inside that temple was an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. Got a picture of that as well, right there. Remember, the ark is what the Jews made when God brought them out of Egypt. And as they traveled, the ark would travel in front of them. When they'd camp at night, they'd set the ark and they'd all camp around the ark. The ark represented to them the very presence of God with them. It wasn't God. They didn't worship it as God, but it was symbolic that God was with them. There was three things in this Ark of the Covenant. Does anyone know what the three things are that was in the Ark? Manna, Aaron's rod, Ten Commandments. Three things put in this ark, three things that represent the Trinity. The Ten Commandments were put in here, representing the law. God the Father is the lawgiver. Then there was a bowl of manna, the bread that fell from heaven that fed the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus, when he came, he said, "I am the real bread from heaven. Your fathers ate manna and died, but eat of this and you'll never die." That manna in there was symbolic of Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. And then the rod of Aaron, dead piece of wood that came to life and sprouted leaves. Represents the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes into us who are dead in sin and brings us to life in Christ. The Trinity, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was placed inside the holiest of all, the room behind this great veil. This veil that covered the temple. I got a little diagram of it here. Now you see the Ark is over there in the Holy of Holies. There's a veil that separated this room. This veil, I got a picture of it, a drawing. Next picture right there. It was a huge veil, around 60 feet high. Minimum 4 inches. Most people thought it was a little bigger, a little thicker, but it was about at least 4 inches thick of interwoven fibers and fabric. Beautiful, and it was heavy. And it separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And only one person could enter in through that veil. That was the high priest. And he only did it once a year on the Day of Atonement. The day when there would be a sacrifice for the sins of the people and his own. Because he was just a man. He was high priest, but he was still a man. So it means he was sinful. He would go through all these ritual washings to make himself ready to enter in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And then when it came time to take the blood of the sacrifice in there, he would enter into the veil, through the veil. Presence of God would come down on the mercy seat, the top part of the ark. And the sacrifice, the blood would be poured onto the mercy seat. And that would cover the sins of the people for the last year and the high priest. And this allowed the blood there, the sacrifice, kept the people in relationship and communion with God. But it was still a distant relationship for the most part. The people had to enter into the presence of God through the high priest. No one else could walk into that room, just the high priest. But you see, Jesus came to be the greatest high priest ever. A high priest that had no sin. He came to take this blood sacrifice, his own blood, and put it on the mercy seat. To pay for not just the sins of the past year, but for all sins for all eternity. That's why when he died, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. I have a picture showing that. That 60-foot veil ripped from top to bottom. No human could have done that. God was saying, Jesus said it first on the cross, "It is finished." No longer did mankind need a high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies on his behalf or her behalf. Jesus has done that for us. No longer do we need a human high priest to enter in the presence of God. We can go through Jesus Christ directly into the presence of God. We can be indwelt with his Spirit. No longer is our relationship a distant one. It is a personal one. It is being sealed with him. The ripping of that veil opened up the gates of heaven to all who will believe. for by grace you have been saved through faith. The book of Hebrews makes this argument. The author of this book is writing to Jews who are thinking about turning away from Jesus, not believing in Jesus, and going back to the law, the old covenant. Jesus initiated the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant that was going to wipe away the old. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says this: "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and of the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which has the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Why? Because at this time the ark had disappeared. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem, and the great mystery of what happened to the ark began. But as they wrote this, the ark was no longer there. Verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing." See what it's saying? As long as that first temple was there, you needed a high priest. Only he could be in the presence of God. But there was going to be a tabernacle coming that was going to be greater, that was going to open up for everyone to come into the presence of God. Verse 9. "It was symbolic, though, for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect." The high priest could never be perfect. He was still a sinful man in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it"? And they go, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple." But he was talking about himself. You see, Jesus came as high priest. He came as a greater tabernacle. He came as the lamb that was going to be sacrificed. He came as everything, the full package. In him, all is all. He's everything. He came to fulfill the temple, to fulfill the Passover, to fulfill prophecy, so that each one of us and every human being on the face of the planet that wants to have a heart of repentance can enter into the presence of God. Verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Hallelujah, amen. Verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The first covenant was the law. The law teaches us that we are sinful and we need a Savior. It is our schoolmaster, it is our tutor that takes us to Jesus Christ. But once we're in Jesus Christ, the old covenant is gone. We are in the new covenant of his death, of his blood. And he is the mediator. And that is so important. No longer is it a sinful high priest that can't cover your sin. It is Jesus Christ as high priest who removes your sin. Mike, can I borrow you? Stay right here. Thank you. I want to demonstrate this mediator, what it actually means. Heath, before Jesus Christ, Heath BC, was sinful. I was known as a sinner. I was a thief, a liar. Almost all the commandments wrapped up in one. Broken. If I had died in my sins, I would go before God the Father, the righteous judge, and he would see me as Heath the sinner. And because he is just, he would have to judge my injustice. And I would be damned. But because of Jesus ripping that veil, giving me access directly through him to God the Father, my sins can not only be forgiven but removed. My account is clean. My record is purged. Let's pretend Mike is Jesus Christ.
You gotta have a good imagination.
Good imagination. Because I had a heart of repentance and God forgave my sins and I was born again in the blood. When I die, I will go before God the Father. All of us will. But no longer does he see Heath the sinner. Jesus is my mediator. He stands between me and God the Father. He's my advocate. He's my lawyer. He's my defense. Because he sacrificed himself on our behalf. So when God sees me from now on, from this moment, for all eternity, it's like Jesus Christ standing in front of me. And God the Father, looking down at me, looks at me through Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his perfect record is put on me. And I am made righteous. Not by my own works, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what that veil meant when it was torn. He becomes our high priest. He becomes our mediator. And we have access to God the Father. I know. Let's finish up this chapter. Luke 23, verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, Christ just dying on the cross, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin that had condemned Christ. A council member, a good and just man. He had not consented with their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Bold move. His buddy Pharisees would see what he was doing. Verse 53, then he took it down. Went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no other had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Verse 55. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, here's where I want to stop for a moment. Jesus is in the tomb. He is dead. the disciples and many of these women have been following Jesus for years now. They love Christ. They were completely locked on to his words, to his mission. They believed he was coming to restore Israel. He was the true Messiah. They were completely focused on the ministry of Jesus Christ. What the one thing they did not understand was the peace mission he was on first. Before restoring Israel, he was going to bring peace between God the Father and humanity. He was going to deal with the sin issue. They thought he was coming to restore the kingdom. They think everything is going to be great. They're so enamored with him, and he is everything to them. And all of a sudden, he's arrested, tried, and crucified. Their dreams shattered. Other gospels and other accounts in the scripture tell us that the disciples hid themselves in an upper room behind locked doors because they thought they were next. But the man they loved, the man they followed, the man they believed in was dead. Everything they thought was true, they doubted. They were fearful, depressed, lost. It was their darkest hour. Couldn't get any worse. Hope is gone. Have you ever had a moment or a period in your time that was so dark you didn't have any hope? The darkness just consumed you, depressed, worried, fearful. Several months ago, I did a sermon called The Hope in the Darkness. And I shared this story, and I'm going to share it again with you. The moment, the darkest moment of my life, Ariel, our 10-year-old, when she was two, between two and three, a lump was discovered underneath her arm. To make a long story a little shorter, the doctors told us there was a lump in there and there was satellite lumps around it. And they had to operate immediately. Within just a couple days of the discovery, the doctors were walking us through the hospital on a fast track to get the surgery going. It's terrible. I remember walking in to the hospital to go see this doctor. My little two-year-old, her hand wrapped around my finger. The night before the surgery, it's dark. About 3 in the morning, couldn't sleep. I was in bed looking up at the ceiling and crying out to God, begging God not to take my girl. I never experienced such darkness in my life. No hope. The doctors had told us it was aggressive. The doctors didn't give us any hope. And I was praying to God. In that darkest moment, the verse in the Bible says there's God has a peace that goes beyond understanding. That is the best way to describe it, because you cannot describe this peace that God can bring. When I'm begging God not to take my daughter, He poured peace into my soul and heart that I cannot describe. And it wasn't a peace that everything was going to be okay. It was a peace that He was there with me. And He knew exactly how I felt. He understood my pain. And He was there with me. And this peace and strength that started boiling up inside of me did not come from me, and I cannot fully describe it. But it enabled me to say something to God that I didn't think I could ever say. I told Him, and I meant it, that if He allowed my daughter to die, I would still love Him, trust Him. And I knew in the bottom of my heart, she would be happier in His arms than mine. I was able to go to sleep for a couple hours. Got up and we had the surgery the next morning, about six in the morning. We had to be there early. Two nurses came and took her away from me and Wendy. And me and Wendy went into a small room, private room, to wait. One of my professors at the college came down and sat with us. And it was about an hour and a half later, our doctor, what was his name again? Dr. Carr, that's right, Dr. Carr, came in, and he was a believer. He was a Christian. He came in and says, God has answered your prayers. We got in there, those little satellite lumps, tumors, whatever they were, he said they weren't there. The solid mass in the center was a cyst filling with blood. So it was liquid, it shouldn't have come up solid on all their scans. He says, we cut out the cyst, sewed her up, take her home. We were back at a house a couple hours later, and she was running around the living room like nothing had happened. God is good, and God can perform miracles. But even if He hadn't performed that miracle for us, He'd still be good. It was my darkest hour. But in it, I met with God like I'd never met with Him before or since. He showed me, proved something to me that day. There is nothing as Christians that we can face in this world that He can't give us the strength to deal with and to overcome. Here, the disciples, it's their darkest hour. But what they did not understand in their darkness is what Christ was doing. He was tearing the veil in two. He was opening the gates of heaven to all who will come. He was about to empower them with His Holy Spirit. They could not see in the darkness the light that was coming. But in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says this: for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are experiencing a time of darkness, as long as you are a believer, you hold on to Jesus Christ. Even if you feel like you're at your very last bit of strength, you're on your knees, you're on your face, and you're barely holding on to His promises, hold on. Because God is good. And God will give you exactly what you need when you need it. He's trying to stretch us, to grow us, to teach us. It's not always easy. But in the darkness, God does some of his greatest work. And we need to hold on. Because out of our darkness, if we trust God, he'll bring the light. And you'll come out of that darkness, out of that trial, that storm, better than when you went into it. Three things to take away. Jesus' death on the cross opened the gates of heaven to all who believe. Tore that veil. Everyone who wants to believe in Christ and turn from their sins can enter into the presence of God. Jesus is our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. God does some of his greatest work in our darkest hour. Trust in what the scripture tells us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you. We praise you. We praise you with everything we have because you have given us everything. You have given us yourself. Lord, there's so many things we have in this world, but we can lose them. They can be stolen. They can just be ruined and fall apart. There's nothing in this world we truly have that is ours except you and your promises. Lord, I thank you for the freedom you have given us in this country. But more, Lord, we thank you for the freedom you have given us through your Son. Lord, help us to take both those freedoms, the freedom your Son gives us, the freedom this country gives us, to be bold for you, to hold the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ straight and true. Lord, to be the army of God marching forward like we sing in the song, glory, glory, but bring that glory to you. To ask for one more hour, one more day, one more month, one more year to hold that banner so others who are lost can be found. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you that you are a mediator, that you came and you died for us. Lord, we thank you that in our darkest hour, you are working. And there is never any darkness in you. And as long as you are with us, the darkness may seem to be real, but the light is coming. And in the light, there is no darkness. And if we just hold on, you will show us and prove to us that it is true what the word has said about you. Lord, help and strengthen any person in here who may be in a dark period. And Lord, for the rest of us, prepare us because storms will come. But Lord, make us a people that is strong and focused on you, understanding what you have done on our behalf, and taking that message to our friends, family, neighbors, to the world. Lord, you first loved us. Help us to love you back as you deserve. We pray this in your name. Amen.